right. Well, today we start the beginning of the end, or actually we end the end of the beginning. I don't know how you would title this, really. We're finishing Acts. And this is so exciting. I love this. The final chapter of Acts is both an end and it's a beginning. Luke brings his narrative of the beginnings of the church and the early history of how God established it to a close. And now we get to see how God works out his grander plan post the book of Acts. So before we get into it this evening or this morning, man, I'm daylight savings time or something, you know, or jet lag. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word, which does unite us, which brings us under one authority, and it unites us in Christ through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit as it imparts your truth to our hearts. Let it sink deep in us. May it fashion us into your likeness. Lord, we are just so excited to see what you are going to continue to do once we finish through this book of Acts, to see how you have worked, to reflect on all the things that you have already done, and to look forward to what you are doing now. Father, be with us, be with me. May my words not be an embarrassment to you, but may you be honored and glorified in everything we cover this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are looking at the end of the book of Acts. Are you excited? We're finishing. I'm kind of excited about this. That means we get to go on to something new. Afterwards, we're in Acts chapter 28. We're going to start in verse 17 is where we're at today. Acts records what? What is the book of Acts about?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus, there, a perfect Sunday school answer. That reminds me of the old story of a child sitting in Sunday school class, and his teacher's like, okay, I'm thinking of something with a fuzzy tail, and it's cute and fluffy, and what is it? And the little four-year-old puts up his hands. I know we're in Sunday school, so it must be Jesus. No, it's a squirrel. Book of Acts, yes, it's definitely about Christ. What else is it about? The apostles. I think you said something. The spread of the gospel. It's the establishment of what? The church. All right. So the whole theme of Acts has been the gospel and the church and the expansion of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. That has been a theme throughout Acts. That the gospel of salvation is for who? It's all of a sudden Acts is telling us that it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. And we see that over and over again. The gospel is fundamental in the content of the teaching of the church and the unchanging task of its witness and whatever challenges anyone's personal situation. And that's what we see in Acts. In our chapter today, or in our section today, we have to set some context. And the context actually goes back a little bit to last week's message, just that last verse there, verse 16. We're going to look at this, Acts chapter 28, verse 16 is where we started. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So we are finally in Rome, right? We've been longing to get to Rome. And what does Paul automatically end up in? Well, he's under house arrest. He's not in jail. He's under house arrest. And so we have this gentleman who's made it to his destination, but he's under house arrest. And throughout his time there, under house arrest, what is happening to him? He is chained to a conveyor belt of guards that have to come in every day and sit with him and make sure they're watching everything that goes on. These guards, they're Roman guards, so they're as pagan as they come. And Paul has this wonderful opportunity every day, for every minute of every day, to share the gospel, to live the gospel in front of these men. Do you think he was shy about doing so? No, we know Paul was not shy about ever talking to somebody who he was with. So Paul gives the gospel left and right. And you can imagine these soldiers when they go home to their wives. And so what did you do today? I had to listen to this guy, Paul, again. And then I got to watch his life, though. But he actually believes what he's saying, and he actually lives it out. So that's where we come with Paul. Paul has arrived in Rome. He's got all these guards that are watching him. And now we hit verse 17 and going on. I'm going to read all the way through, and then we're going to come back and go step by step from 17 through the end of the chapter. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I had asked you to see and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing against themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is an exciting passage. This is exciting. We see this account of Paul's witness in Rome as he centers primarily on his testimony to the city and to the Jews of the city. This comes as something as a surprise because the narrative up to this point has prepared us for Paul's witness to Caesar. But we never actually see that witness to Caesar. Nothing is said of the trial before the emperor. But we've been waiting for that. But obviously it was not important. Instead, the focus is on Paul's encounter with who? The Jewish community in Rome. And a familiar pattern of what Paul has done in every city he goes to appears again. What does he do? Paul is first favorably heard by them, and then they resist, and then who does he go to? He goes to the Gentiles. So there's some who favorably hear him, there's some who resist, and because of those who resist, he goes straight to the Gentiles. The pattern is reminiscent of Paul's experience back in Acts 13 when he talks to the Jews at Pisidian Antioch, when he's in Corinth in chapter 18, and when he's in Ephesus in chapter 19. He talks to the Jews first. Some believe, some reject, And then he goes to the Gentiles. It's not an accident that Luke ends the book on this same note. The Jewish rejection of the gospel, the acceptance of the Gentiles, has been a major theme throughout this book. Indeed, the book opens with the question of Israel's place in God's kingdom in chapter 1. And it closes on that exact same note. The conclusion of Acts here that we are in is so carefully constructed. It consists of this greater framework called an inclusio. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. I'll explain what that is. But Paul's situation in Rome, he's living in his own rented house under military guard in verse 16. And then what happens in verse 30? He's still in that house for two more years under guard by Roman soldiers. So today our passage begins and ends with Paul stuck in his house. Who wants to ever be just stuck in their house? I guess it's better than being stuck in prison. Much better. I mean, but you can make your own food. You can have people come over and visit and everything. But he's still stuck in his house in Rome. But in between that the beginning in verse 16 and at the end in verse 31, we have these two times that proclamation of the gospel is made. Paul makes no excuses to not proclaim the gospel. He's a shut-in, but yet he's proclaiming the gospel wherever he is. No excuses he gives. So we go to our first meeting that he has. What is that first meeting? It's found in 17 through 22. When he meets with the Jews of Rome. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers." Okay, these verses allow Paul to review his situation with the local Jews now gathered around him. He took only 3 days to invite them into his home. He did not waste time. He didn't have to set up shop. He didn't have to do anything. He had to get things squared away with the Roman soldier who was tied to him. But then immediately he's calling the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, to his home. What is the pattern of the gospel proclamation? It's to the Jews first. And so that's who Paul wants to connect with. I mean, that's why he says in Romans, I mean, you only have to probably turn one page, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Who? To the Jew first, and also then to the Greek. So that's Paul's pattern constantly. In verse 17, Paul records Paul's first conversation with the Jews of Rome, but it occurred at his own initiative that he called the Jewish leaders of Rome together, and they came to him in his rented quarters. There's this extensive Jewish community in Rome, but it doesn't seem to be that they have been well integrated, but rather to have consisted of a number of separate synagogues. It was all these Jewish people dispersed throughout Rome, and they didn't care about each other. And Paul was bringing them together under one roof, literally. Time now that we have some good applicational hermeneutics from last week, some good Bible study lessons that we learned this last week. When Paul addresses the Jews, what is one of the first observations you can make of how he addresses them? He usually compliments them. Yes, let's go even further. Let's look at what his first thing he says. What's the first observation about what he says? He calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. Has he ever met them? No. Paul calls them brothers right away. The Greek word is adelphoi. There is an intimate relationship there. Why is this important? Why is it important that he identifies himself as a brother with them? There's a bonding. When I call somebody a brother, I identify with them. It's like blood. Paul is identifying himself with the Jewish community. He's still calling himself a Jew, and still under the banner of a Jew. He is a brother with them who wants to give them the gospel, the fulfillment of their Jewish heritage. He wants to give them Jesus. But now Paul addresses the huge elephant in the room and is honest about their opposition to him. This is a delicate task. He needed to explain why he was a prisoner. None of them were prisoners. He was the prisoner, and he had to defend his innocence, why he had had to come to Rome under chains without alienating the members of Rome's Jewish community, because it was really who that sent him to Rome? It was the Jews. So now he's in this precarious position. Okay, so what does he do? He just addresses the elephant in the room. He explains that Paul sets before them the circumstances that brought him to Rome. He describes what's the defense he's given over and over and over again from chapters 22 through 26, and he underlines one final time that he is totally 100% innocent. And this guard that's sitting next to him, chained to him, is going, I've lived with him for 24/7. I can see this guy is a man of character. I mean, these guards aren't putting up any protest. If anyone could put up protest, if somebody lives with you, they know the good, the bad, and the ugly about you, right? That's why I live alone. no one needs to see that. But Paul first pointed out that he had done nothing against the Jewish people or their ancestral customs. Paul had consistently pointed out these charges were false and that he had been a law-abiding Jew in the strictest of senses. Paul then describes how he'd been arrested in Jerusalem and what? Handed over to the Romans. Well, who handed him over? We've already said that. It was the Jews. The Romans didn't want him. They were just following this. Why would the Sanhedrin turn him over to Rome? By bringing false accusations of rabble-rousing against Rome. That's the only thing that the Jews and the Sanhedrin tried to do was accuse him of. There was no legal charge that Rome had against him. So the Jews made up all these false stories that he was a rabble-rouser. And he was discrediting Rome. Was he? No. And so he points that out. This is Paul's summary of the temple scene in which the Romans had to intervene and rescue him from the angry Jewish mob and place him under arrest. Back in chapter 21, Paul's version to the Roman Jews gives out parallels to another man who was handed over. Who else was handed over by the Jews? Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So Paul lays out this defense of, I've done nothing. My life testifies for itself. I identify with you guys as brothers. You can trust me. And he walks that delicate line of not accusing the Roman Jews of being the ones to do it. But then Paul points out that the Roman Jewish leaders, that he was guilty of no crime, especially a crime deserving of death, even to the Romans. The Roman officials had consistently affirmed that this was true in all of their hearings, because nobody, remember, everyone kept passing him along because nobody wanted to be the one responsible for it, but they all wanted to appease, so they just sent it off to another higher authority, and they eventually got to Rome to appeal to Caesar. But Paul's own version of his experience with the Roman officials is highly abbreviated because there is no necessity to cover it. And Paul, could he have made a charge against his own people? Yes, he could have. Could have accused them of lying and falsehood, and he could have had a big old pity party. But what did he do? He had no charge against his people. He was still a loyal Jew in every respect, just as he was not guilty of any crime against the Jews. So he was innocent of any ill towards them. Paul did not have a martyr's complex. He never comes across as this woe is me kind of Shakespearean guy. Why? I mean, I ask you, why would Paul never have that martyr complex? Godly and humble? Sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God, Kathy? He knew it was coming. Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other reasons? Because I got everything I deserve coming to me.
Perspective references the Old Testament about the hard hearts of Israel. And the hard hearts dating back to the Old Testament. And even here, most rejected it, only a few believe.
That's golden. Yeah, absolutely. Was Paul learning to follow Christ? Absolutely. I mean, I think he was taking up the words of take up thy cross and follow me and understanding what the cost was. I mean, the cost of discipleship is not a easy, pleasant tiptoe through the tulips experience. Yeah. They had falsely accused him, but he made no accusation against them. He only wanted to bring one thing for his fellow Jews. He wanted to give them Christ. And if Christ could suffer the way Christ did, why shouldn't Paul suffer? It was ultimately because, like you said, he had that, it says, and it says in our passage, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. What is the hope of Israel? It's Christ. It's Christ. Paul consistently focused on Christ in all his speeches. So what is their response? I mean, we see in chapter 21, they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any ill of you. All of a sudden, they're going, Paul, we know none of this. It's kind of another awkward elephant in the room going on. The response of the Roman Jews is, kind of surprising. First, they stated that they had received no official letters from Judea or even an oral report about Paul. Some interpreters of this passage and some scholars find this kind of inconceivable that they would have never heard of any of this. Yet it may well be that because of the winter travel, Paul was probably on that last ship leaving Palestine to come to Rome. So there was no people that could have come ahead of him. He was on that last ship, and yeah, he got stopped a couple times. What happened in Malta? They had the big shipwreck and everything, so it was delayed. So there was some time that had passed, and nobody had been able to come as the forerunner to give that. So it is very possible that they were actually clueless to the charges against Paul. After all, Paul left Palestine on one of those last ships, and it's also possible that the connections between Jerusalem and the synagogues of Rome were not very strong anyways. It's not like the days we have today where if somebody does something within 5 minutes, it's viral on the internet. They did not have Twitter, and they did not have Fox News and CNN to report on things instantaneously. It also may be that the Roman Jews were deliberately disassociating themselves from the trials of Paul, not wishing to be involved in a case that could eventually prove to be an embarrassment for the Jewish accusers. Maybe they had that heads up going, you know, we're going to stay out of this because we live in Rome. We know what happens if false accusations come out in Rome to those who bring out a false accusation. We don't want any part of that. So they could have disassociated with themselves. We don't know why they have not heard about Paul, because it seems like everybody in the world knew about Paul at that point. But the second response of the Roman Jews is somewhat more puzzling. It says their knowledge of the Christians didn't even seem to be very intimate, that they only had a hearsay acquaintance of the people everywhere were talking about this sect. They didn't know Christians were who these Christians were. Were there Christians in Rome at the time? Yeah, there was lots of Christians in Rome. Paul had written his epistle to the church there already. And Luke had just referred to the brothers who met Paul on his way to Rome. So there were Christian brothers in Rome. The edict of Claudius seemed to have involved a dispute within the Jewish synagogue over Christ, and that was only some 10 years or so prior to this. It's also likely that in the aftermath of Claudius's edict, the Jewish synagogues kept themselves completely separated from the Christians. But it also is likely that they would have had some acquaintance with the movement because they called it a sect. Perhaps the Roman Jews were being a model of diplomacy. maintaining such a distance as possible from the whole matter of Paul that they didn't even want to associate with those that Paul was identifying himself with. So this is also another reason why him calling them brothers at the very beginning is so important. Because he is identifying with them when they have tried to disassociate themselves with him for fear of what that may cause. Paul didn't care what it may cause him. In any event, their refusal to speak anything against Paul was in itself something of an indictment against the testimony to his innocence. But you can rest assured that they were not completely ignorant of Christianity, which had been established in Rome for many, many years already. So that meeting ends, and we have the second meeting, and there's a separation from the Jews that happens. In verse 23 through 28, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in greater numbers. So that group dispersed. They listened to his testimony. And there was a pretty positive response in the last one, because they came back. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I'm just going to stop right. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Perhaps we could find a model for these remarks in Paul's address at the synagogue in Pisidia in Antioch back in chapter 13, to say nothing of the epistle of Romans itself. What did Paul write in Romans? He gave the gospel. Man is a sinner in need of saving, and that Christ is the answer, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Paul preached Jesus, it says here, from the Old Testament. His view of the kingdom dealt with their origin, their death, resurrection, and the coming reign of the Lord Jesus again. And he spoke, because it says, he spoke to them about the kingdom and of Jesus. One of Paul's topics was the rule of God that arrived through Jesus. This major theme of Jesus appears twice in the climactic scene. It's important. Although it is rare elsewhere in Acts, the idea is part of a key speech throughout Acts, including the very beginning of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The fact that the idea begins and ends the book is important, that the kingdom and Jesus and that God arrives through Jesus is important. This is a literary, what I called earlier, an inclusio. Does anybody know what inclusio is? No? Yeah. It's like bookends is what it is. He starts off with it. And he ends with it. In biblical literature, both in Hebrew and in Greek, when you start with something and you end with something, that becomes the major theme that you have to pay attention to. Authors do it very purposefully because they want to give you that initial thought and they want to give you that closing thought. And everything that they say in between is geared towards that beginning and that end thought. So everything in the book of Acts refers to the kingdom of Jesus and the rule of God that arrives through Christ. And I've said Acts chapter 1, verse 3 a couple times, and just so you know what I'm saying here, I want to read that. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. Acts and the New Testament is full of the kingdom of God. And so therefore, Paul's message is full of the kingdom of God. What was the result of this teaching that Paul gives of the kingdom of God, of Jesus, the law, and the prophets, the Old Testament? What was the result? Much like we've seen before, some were convinced and some disbelieved. Is the gospel divisive? There's a lot of people today who try to say it's not and try to make it very inclusive. The gospel divides. We're familiar with that. I mean, within my own family, I have seen that. There's plenty who have received the gospel in my family, and there are those who reject it. And I'm sure you all have those same kind of stories with people you know as well. We've seen it played out. When you present the gospel, people, you have one of two choices when you are presented with the gospel. What? You can receive it, or you can reject it. Exactly. But that doesn't sound very loving. It is loving, though. Is it loving to give the gospel? It absolutely is, to confront sin. Paul was calling out his family, his friends, his neighbors, his brothers, as we should, to repent of their sin, to turn to a crucified and risen Savior. Jesus Christ, the one who took his wrath, who took our wrath upon himself. I mean, that thought is preposterous to the Jews. And to anyone who unbelieves. It's not just to the Jews, it's to the Gentiles. It was to us before we believed. So what happened? Some believed and others turned away. This Sanhedrin now in Rome is divided. And it says, and they disagreed among themselves. They departed after Paul had made one statement. So they are divisive. And they are ready to reject this full out. They don't want anything to do with it. So as they're walking out the door, I love this picture because Paul is pleading with them. And then it's like he's got one final shot to get into their ear. And what does he yell? The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Boom, that's going to make them perk up. What did Isaiah say? What are you going to bring against us right now? It's kind of like this. Wait. I'm going to throw this at you. This is what Isaiah the prophet said. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. This is a huge indictment on them, because the Jews know what happened to their brothers back in Israel. When they rejected, when this was brought about, it led them to exile. And Paul, in one final blow, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, for they will listen. Boom. You're not going to take it, so we're bringing it somewhere else, to those who will. If you've rejected it, God has always had a plan for the Gentiles. This is not plan B. You guys missed the point the first time. The Jews, the nation of Israel, was supposed to be a what? A light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be the example. They were supposed to draw people to Yahweh. But did Israel accomplish that back in the Old Testament? Not very well. But they were all, it was never exclusive. I mean, Israel was God's chosen people, but God always intended to welcome the Gentiles into his plan. I mean, we see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that with Rahab. We see that with now any names are escaping me, Rahab. we see these Gentiles who are brought in into Israel and grafted in. So Paul throws this into their face and says, you know what? If you're not going to take this, I'm going to send it to the Gentiles. The divided Jews argued among themselves. And what did they do? They dispersed. but not before Paul had gotten that final word in, one final Old Testament testimony. And this time, the prophecy was not regarding Christ, but it was one that applied to them and their refusal to hear the word of God. The Jews of Rome had exemplified precisely their response. They had heard from Paul the message of God's salvation in Christ, but their hardness of heart had made them unresponsive and resistant. Their rejection first became explicit early on in Acts at the martyrdom of Stephen, which Paul himself was a part of. But it repeated itself in every synagogue that Paul entered in. He was never able to remain in a single synagogue, but was always forced to leave. It's not that they rejected Paul, they rejected his message. And the same was true in this instance as well. Then he closed with that horrible indictment against them. It was like it would incite anger in their hearts, and he knew it. Rightfully so. It should incite anger in their hearts. You're going to throw it away. I'm giving it to the Gentiles. Paul did not say that because the Jews had rejected his message, he would turn to the Gentiles. Rather, he stated that God's salvation had already been sent to the Gentiles. And this passage is thus not so much about Jewish exclusion as it is about Gentile inclusion now into God's people. Acts is primarily a story of the inclusive gospel. God's salvation is for all, available for all. And so, thankfully, Acts does not end totally. I mean, it's a bittersweet moment right there, right? Because Acts ends on this point of, man, Paul's just grieving for his people, and he's willing to shout it from the rooftops to them. But at the same time, because he was able to say that, we benefit. It's like being second runner up almost. you want the beauty queen to fail so you can kind of get in, kind of thing. And that's what it is. And so you don't want her to, but man, and now we have been grafted in. It's one, maybe that's a really poor illustration. But it's a bittersweet moment because Israel no longer it's not exclusive, it's now inclusive. So we do have that wonderful thing. The final two verses, we don't end on this bittersweet moment. We end on Acts chapter 30. We end kind of on a cliffhanger. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Ooh, there's that theme again. And teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul remained a prisoner in his own rented house, but he had the freedom to welcome whomever he wanted to come over. And do you believe he took advantage of it? Absolutely. Do you think that Roman guard got tired of hearing the gospel? I sure hope the guy is saved. I mean, by this point, I mean, he heard it over and over again, and he saw it being lived out in Paul's life. Whatever may have been the outcome of Paul's Roman imprisonment, Luke seems to have deliberately chose to end this story where he did. He did not end on Paul. Notice this. He talks about Paul, but who does Luke end this story on? Christ. And what is the message that Acts ends on? The gospel. The gospel. I mean, you can't end on a bigger, brighter, exciting note. The word of God in Christ, not Peter, not Paul, not Luke, is the real hero of Acts, the word of God in Christ. Story does not end here. That's the beauty. Paul resumed his missionary efforts, probably even reaching Spain. And we know that because of Romans 15. Paul was arrested later on. We don't a second time a few years later, and he was finally executed. We don't have those details, but we do know from piecing to parts of the rest of the story. But the story of the church does not end at Paul's death. It doesn't end at the end of the book of Acts. The story of the church continues on. It doesn't even end with the surviving apostle John or near the end of the first century. The apostles handed the baton to the next generation of leaders, that second generation, who then sent it on to the next generation and on and on and on throughout church history to today. There's been organizations that have called themselves Acts 29. They have some good things and some things that I would not totally agree with. But it's that idea of we're still writing the book of Acts. The book of Acts has not ended. God is still working, and that baton of the church is being handed on and on. The book of Acts, it has a cliffhanger ending because it doesn't give resolution. All it does is it presents at the very end the gospel. And so Acts is a book of the gospel, and it's a book of evangelism. And just to end here, if Acts is a book of evangelism, John MacArthur points out seven principles of evangelism that we can take from the book of Acts. And I love these, so I'm going to conclude with these because this is where the book of Acts just becomes so applicational. How does this all apply to us? I mean, it's a book of history, it's a bunch of stories, but it's in there for a reason. It's to give us an example of what we need to do ourselves. Seven principles of evangelism from the book of Acts. And I'll go through these quickly because we're out of time here. Number one, Paul preached the gospel wherever and whenever he had opportunity. Under house arrest, he nevertheless continued preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. Paul took advantage of anything and everything he had to present the gospel. So that was the first principle. Second principle, Paul's message was clothed in humility and graciousness. We saw that in verses 17 through 20. He was tactful. He was respectful. He was conciliatory to the Jewish leaders in Rome. He called them brothers. Thirdly, Paul preached biblically and he preached doctrinally. That doesn't happen in a lot of churches anymore. I'm thankful we are in a church that does do that. We teach through the Bible, verse by verse, line by line, and I love it. And we teach doctrine. I mean, doctrine guards the church. The fourth principle of evangelism, Paul never wasted an opportunity. He began his evangelistic outreach only 3 days after arriving in Rome, and nobody seemed to know who he was. But that didn't stop him. He took advantage of every opportunity. Fifth, Paul preached tirelessly and incessantly. I think we can take that up too. Sixth, Paul preached to everyone. He preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Doesn't say anything about social class, doesn't say anything about ethnic barriers or anything except Jew and Gentile. And that kind of covers everyone and everything. Most importantly, the seventh principle, Paul preached Jesus Christ. That was his message, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Messiah. That was his message. And that's our message. Everything we do here is to point to Christ. And so let that be our example. I'll just quickly run through those seven things. Paul preached the gospel whenever and wherever he had opportunity. His message was clothed in humility and graciousness. He preached biblically and doctrinally. Paul never wasted an opportunity. Paul preached tirelessly and incessantly. Paul preached to everyone, and Paul preached Christ. He did it throughout the book of Acts, and we get to see wonderful testimony of how God used him to inspire even us today. And I'm looking forward to our next study. For those of you who want to continue in here, I believe we're going to be going now into that continuation of the church as God has used men throughout history to continue on what Paul and the rest of the apostles started in the book of Acts. And we're going to go through a lot of church history, and it's exciting stuff. There's a lot of blood that is spilt and a lot of great testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the testimony of those who unashamedly preach the gospel. We stand on such great shoulders of men who have gone before us, who give us great example. And Father, we know that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing and folly to those who think they are wise. But to us, the cross is the message of salvation. And Lord, we know it's a stumbling block to some. But Lord, we pray that we will not be the hindrance to the gospel, as Paul was not a hindrance to the gospel, but it was the message of the gospel that was divisive and not the individual. We pray that we will present the gospel clear wherever we go. We pray that we will preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected wherever we go, that we will take every opportunity in our workplace, in our encounters with people on the street. Lord, may we be like Paul and say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For we know also that in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because the righteous shall live by faith." Help us to walk in faith today and through the rest of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.